to the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This isn't simply to be a feature of your life. This is your calling to return a blessing when you have been cursed. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, is cited to confirm Peter's general point. The Lord is going to take care of his children who suffer at the hands of evildoers in one way or another. And you can afford to be kind to those who are unkind of you, to you, to return a blessing to someone who curses you, because the Lord himself will look after your welfare. As so often in the Bible, the biblical author adds the warning to the promise, citing the first half of Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But he tempers that warning by omitting the second half of that verse in the psalm to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The accent falls on the encouragement and the exhortation, understandably in a letter addressed to Christians who happen to be suffering persecution of some kind. Having addressed select groups within the congregation, citizens, slaves, wives, husbands, Peter now addresses the entire congregation with a single exhortation. And he begins with their life together as a community, a family. Note the brotherly love. He addresses what ought to be their attitude toward one another, the way they should speak to one another, the way they should treat one another. From here, he's going to proceed to the way that they should treat unbelievers. But the Christian life begins in the family of God, and believers are to gain there by constant practice, gentleness, humility, and a loving spirit toward others. The spirit that he is after is characterized by five adjectives, all single words in Peter's Greek. The ESV renders them as nouns: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's the spirit that should animate the Christian heart as it engages other people, and that should form the basis of a Christian community, mutual love and care. Then, of course, it will also shape a Christian's charity, spirit of charity toward the world. So that should lead to a distinctly Christian conduct, that which he describes in verse 9. Christians not repaying evil for evil, but loving and being kind and generous and tender and sympathetic, even toward those who have treated them unfairly, poorly, or inconsiderately, harshly, or perhaps have only treated them in a way that we take to have been inconsiderate, poor, or harsh. This is Peter's description of what Paul calls love in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul spoke, remember there, of patience and kindness, a refusal to be arrogant, rude, irritable, resentful, of a willingness to let others have their way, of a refusal to rejoice in wrongdoing, of a confidence in one another, that can only be diminished by the facts when they are fully and completely known. But it's not at all difficult to see that both apostles are, in fact, describing the same mind and the same spirit. To bless those who curse you, to be kind to those who are unkind to you, was the teaching of the Old Testament already. There, too, we read that we're not supposed to take vengeance, but to love our neighbor as ourselves and leave the issue to God. The Lord Jesus, as you know, especially in his Sermon on the Mount, made a particular point of this willingness to be wronged, this refusal to strike back, as the distinguishing mark of his ethics. So did Paul, when in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in regard to Christians who were taking one another to court in disputes, he said, "Why not rather be wronged? It's more important to maintain our unity in love, and it is dispiriting and harmful when Christians parade their inability to get along before the world." Everybody thinks we ought to be nice to people. There's nothing particularly Christian about that. You can find that in the ethics of every one of the great religions and in many philosophies of life. No one has particular difficulty being nice to people who are nice to them, or who agree with them, or who do what they would like them to do. But to be kind, generous, thoughtful, sympathetic to those who mistreat you, or those with whom you have a disagreement, or to those who have done something you dislike, to return kindness for unkindness, blessing for a curse, that is more than most people ever really think they should be required to do. But Christians have to do that, and down deep at least, surely, we want to do that, because that is what the Lord did for us. To return evil for evil would be a practical repudiation of the gospel, a demonstration that this particular professing Christian really didn't intend to follow the Lord's example. Obviously, he or she was not impressed by the Lord's gracious behavior toward him or toward her, grace that was given in defiance of bad behavior of every kind. We offended God. We took his gifts and abused them. We ignored his loving interest in our lives. We were rarely truly grateful. And all of that, even though he was our creator, he was the one who had given us life in the first place and then given it to us again in Jesus Christ. We've lived in ways that grieved him. We've shown in many different ways and at many different times how indifferent we can be to the kindness of God. And yet, when we were God's enemies, he loved us, and not just loved us. He redeemed us at the greatest conceivable cost to himself, and then he has continued to put up with us, even when, after coming to know his grace, after having received the forgiveness of our terrible sins, we continue in our ingratitude to grieve him. How can we, who have cursed God, but have been blessed so generously in return, I say, how can we then return a curse for a curse in our own behavior toward other people? Could any of us say that we understand? Could we even say that we really believe the gospel if at the critical point, the point where we most clearly could demonstrate our faith in a loving and self-sacrificing and patient and kind God, it becomes obvious that that faith has not really left its mark on our thoughts, our words, or our deeds? Are we not taught in the Word of God to forgive as we have been forgiven? Didn't Jesus himself say that if we are unwilling to forgive those who sin against us, God will not forgive us our sins against him? And exactly how has God forgiven us? What is the forgiveness that we are to give to others like? Well, it's free. It's repeated. It's given ungrudgingly. That's real forgiveness, nothing less. And that's the open heart Peter is saying we ought to have for others. We're to be the forgiveness brigade. And not just forgiveness, but sympathy, tenderness of heart, humility, people who rejoice in expressing the kindness that God has shown to us by showing the same sort of grace and gentleness and goodness to others, especially to those who are not particularly kind or gracious toward us, or so we think. Now, don't nod your head in agreement as if this is really too obvious to need to be mentioned. What Peter says here, of course, we've heard before many times. Sympathy, compassion, kindness, even to the unlovely, that's what God gave us when we were unlovely, as we continue to be. And He has remained gracious to us, even as we have remained unlovely in so many ways. And so that is the blessing that we have to share with others. And to do that sharing of that blessing with others is, Peter says, our calling in the world. If we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling the calling that we have. We can't hear this often enough or think about it deeply enough, because this is where Christians, real Christians, fail repeatedly and egregiously. This tendency to rush to judgment, this suspicion of one another, this failure to treat others as Christ has treated us, it's the bane of the church and a source of a great deal of her weakness. So often it is in this way especially that the people of God seem to be very like the people of this world and not that different after all. So let's take this to heart, no matter how many times we may have heard this message. Put the question to yourself. Are you living the Christian life in truth? Well, here is the test. How do you behave toward those you disagree with, to those who disappoint you, to those who have been unkind to you, or those who have ignored you? How do you think about them in the secret places of your heart? How do you speak about them behind their backs? How do you treat them in your interactions with them? Don't tell me that your critical attitude or your sharp tongue or your high-minded criticism is simply a case of your upholding the truth or that you're standing up for righteousness' sake. You can do that and still be someone who blesses when he or she is cursed. You can still be kind and gentle and tender-hearted. How do you and I excuse our many failures at just this point? What should we have done instead? Well, it begins, as Peter makes clear here, in an attitude, in a state of mind. That's the importance of these adjectives. They're describing us, our lives, our thoughts, words, and deeds. If someone behaves in your presence proudly or arrogantly, a faithful Christian thinks, well, he isn't as proud as I am. If he has blundered in some way, the faithful Christian thinks, that reminds me of some of the impossibly stupid things that I have done in the course of my life. I bet he's feeling, or soon will, as terrible as I felt when I realized what I had done. And if you observe someone committing real evil, the faithful Christian will not immediately look down his nose at that person, but say to himself or herself, that person's heart is too much like mine. Let me pause here and say to you all, if there's anybody listening to me this evening who doesn't believe that he or she could honestly say such negative things about oneself in response to the sinful or foolish behavior of others, come and see me. Don't worry about taking up too much of my time. It will only take a minute or two for me to prove to you that you are as bad, if not much worse, than anyone, I mean anyone, that you find it so easy to judge and to condemn. Always ready to help. A tender heart, a sympathetic soul that never rushes to judgment. We wait to see if there's another side to the story, hoping for the best. We're careful not to say things to or about others that might indict us at the same time, since we have certainly committed similar offenses. The Lord's point, judge not lest ye be judged. Sympathetic, tender-hearted, loving people treat others as they would like to be treated themselves. Understand others as they would like to be understood themselves. Forgive others with the reckless and selfless abandon with which we know the Lord has forgiven us. Lord Robert Winston is a well-known British medical doctor, scientific researcher, Labour Party member of Parliament, and television personality. He was on a train the other day from London to Manchester. Lord Winston, whom I'd never heard of before, represents himself as a mild-mannered and friendly person. Perhaps he usually is. But that day, he found himself increasingly annoyed by a fellow passenger sitting near him, a mother who largely ignored her child while talking on her cell phone. She was speaking loudly enough so that Winston could not escape the conversation, chit-chat about nothing in particular that went on and on through several English counties. The annoyance he felt after listening to this for a full hour finally led him to begin tweeting about his experience. He took photos of the woman and sent them to his more than 40,000 Twitter followers. When the train arrived at its destination, Lord Winston bolted. He'd had enough of the woman's rudeness, his own characterization of her behavior. But the woman herself faced a surprise when she got off the train. The press had picked up on Lord Winston's tweets and were waiting for her on the platform. They gleefully showed the messages that he had sent across the country, and to her shame, she suddenly realized she had been made a fool of before Great Britain. She described Lord Winston's behavior as, you guessed it, rude. Both Lord Winston and this poor woman had called one another raka, fool, the term of abuse that the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount said his followers were never to use. What would you have done if you'd been sitting there next to or close to that woman, having to listen to her conversation? There's a lot of this in the world in which we live, more than there used to be, though there has always been, of course, a great deal of rude behavior to go around. I remember on a trip back to Scotland some years ago, sitting in a restaurant. We were against a far wall, and we changed one of our children's diapers on the bench back on the backside of our restaurant table. The action was hidden from sight because of the table, and there wasn't anybody sitting very close to us. But a bit later, a woman came up to us and read us the riot act. How unbelievably rude that was. How thoughtless of others. I apologized up and down. I told her she was entirely justified in her criticism, but she was relentless. I didn't slow her down one bit. Finally, she ran out of ways to describe our boorish behavior and got tired of my apologies. I'm sure I did the right thing, making no effort to defend myself, acknowledging and apologizing for our rudeness. But then I had to admit to myself that my thoughts had not been nearly as humble or tender-hearted as my words. It's no small thing, we all know, no small thing to practice what Peter is preaching here, and to practice it regularly, and to practice it when the events occur out of the blue without any preparation for them on our part. But Peter says, as Jesus said before him, this is the true test of a Christian character. In our self-absorbed lives, we hardly know, we hardly recognize how much opportunity there actually is for this kind of kind and compassionate living. Every day, we have the opportunity to display the character and the behavior that Peter has described here in these five adjectives. This is not instruction for the odd occasion in your life when you might show sympathy to someone or be kind to someone who has been rude to you. This is to be the transcript of every day we live in the world. Surely when the Lord Jesus told us that if someone slaps us on the right cheek, we are to turn to him the other cheek as well, or if someone should sue us and take our cloak, we should give him, or take our tunic, we should give him our cloak as well. He was not describing a situation that was going to occur only a few times in your life. He was describing the Christian way of life. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, Christians are to be the anvil. Men behaving badly are to be the hammer. We can take it, and we should. Christians can do this. They have resources to live this way when others do not. What else does it mean for Jesus to say that we are to love our enemies, except that we're supposed to be kind and gentle and tender-hearted and sympathetic toward those who in one way or another have caused us trouble? True enough, it might have been easier for Eric Little to see what that meant, to see exactly how that might be done when confined in an internment camp by Japanese guards during the Second World War. But this remains Christ's summons to us, and it puts us on our mettle to think and think and think some more about what this means and how we might do it through the course of an ordinary day, day after day. How can I live with this tender heart toward others? How can I show a heart of sympathy toward others? There is, I guarantee you, an immense amount of sorrow in the lives of people you are rubbing shoulders with all the time, Christian people and unbelievers alike. And so there's this great opportunity for sympathy and the expression of a tender heart. What can I do to help? I hate to see you so sad. I wish I knew what I could say to lessen your sorrows. Those sorts of statements should be coming out of our mouths all the time. And so this, that was very well done. I wish I could have done that as well as you do it. I really appreciate you. Let me help you. Believe me, I've done much worse. And with statements like that, apologies like that, confessions of your own weakness and failure, you bless and you obtain a blessing, not just for yourself, but for others. With our children, with our Christian friends, with our unbelieving workmates, those statements and others like them ought to be commonplace, something we're known for and appreciated for. And believe me, if that is our way with other people, we will be known for it. That's how unusual this behavior is. There's also a lot of bad behavior around us all the time, in the church and outside of it. A kind word to someone who probably knows only too well that he should have kept his mouth shut, or who behaved poorly in some other way. A kind word is medicine to people who are sick of themselves, as so many people are, and all of us are some of the time, if only in our private thoughts. A refusal to defend oneself is fresh air in a community where everyone seems always to be defending oneself. I could multiply tales of woe, sorrow, bad behavior 1,000 times over, as you know. But the point is, the suffering all around us, the evil and the wrong all around us, ought to be bringing out of us a river, a constant stream of kindness and compassion and fellow feeling and humility. There's so much in human life, however private, however undramatic, that has the power to discourage or to sadden or to darken the sight of people, young and old, rich and poor, righteous and unrighteous, sick children, old people whose health and strength have departed them for good, for whom life is every day a chore to be completed. There are those who are sick and know they must die and leave behind so much that is precious to them. There are others who are plodding along in a loveless marriage. There are those who are so lonely they ache when they go to bed at night and are still aching when they wake up in the morning. There are those for whom it is a struggle to pay their bills or achieve a decent mark in school. There are those who have failed and never escape the shame of that failure. Others who so fear to fail that they live their lives in a state of constant inner turmoil. There are those who are ridden with guilt, those who suffer because the people who have hurt them seem to feel no remorse for having done so. It's not for nothing that the Bible itself describes our world as a veil of tears. But of course, if people are sad, people are discouraged, or if they're behaving badly, whether or not they had any intention to do so, they are providing us with the opportunity to fulfill our calling. To make these five virtues, kindness, sympathy, compassion, brotherly love, and so on, to make them the expression of our Christian faith in that particular moment or many moments. Believe me, there's enough of this, both sorrow and bad behavior, in this single fellowship to keep all of us busy for the rest of our lives. And the more you embrace this calling, this Christ-likeness, the more you'll see the world around you as one gigantic object of your compassion and your sympathy. Every Christian should be unique in this particular grace of kindness and compassion, because there is simply so much opportunity. I mentioned Simone Weil to you last Lord's Day evening, the French Jewess, the socialist philosopher who became a Christian nearer the end of her life. Some of you may remember how she died. Sympathy killed her. Brotherly love put her to death. Compassion was her undoing. She was a minor member of the French government in exile. So during the Second World War, she lived in England. She was aching, longing for the liberation of her homeland. But in the truest sympathy, in a heroic act of fellow feeling with her French countrymen, she refused to eat anything but or anything more than the official daily ration that the German occupation government had appointed for French citizens, because they were taking so much of the agricultural product of France away to Germany. In fact, however, almost no one in France ate as little as that meager ration, a totally insufficient diet. But whether or not Simone Weil knew that, she ate that ration and nothing more. And she literally starved herself to death in her fellow feeling for those who were suffering at home. That's the heroic spirit. You may think of that as kind of stupid. She didn't have to. But that's the heroic spirit, the spirit of noble surrender of oneself on behalf of others, the spirit of self-denial for the sake of others that Peter is talking about here. The turning away from vengeance, the turning away from self-fulfillment or self-assertion, so that one may take part with the sorrows and trials of others. I think Peter would have admired her. Whether or not he would have told her not to do this, I cannot say, but he would have admired the spirit that led her to do it. The Christian life is to be an extravagant thing. We cannot read the New Testament and not think that. It makes extravagant demands on a man or a woman. Someone who lives it faithfully will do any number of things almost no one else in the world will ever think to do, including the vast majority of professing Christians. We shouldn't domesticate Peter's commandments here or the other commandments like them when the Savior utters them or the Apostle Paul, as if somehow or another all they amount to is being nice to others or polite behavior. I know full well I'm exposed by these verses in 1 Peter 3, but I also know this is the life for me. It's the life I ought to live. It's the life I should live. If we turn them into some bland obligation that is not going to distinguish us from other believers or unbelievers, we've denied the power of the gospel, which is, after all, a message of a great love, an extravagant love, to those in desperate need who had no claim whatsoever upon that love, but received it nevertheless. People who have experienced the gospel are to be changed by it, and changed into people who express in their relationships with all the people with whom they come into contact that principle of self-giving and of love in the teeth of the aching needs of the comprehensively undeserving, which is to say, the aching needs of everyone in this world. There's a magnificent passage in John Bunyan. It is included in both his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and in his immortal allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. It concerns a moment relatively early on in his experience as a Christian when he came to realize for the first time the extent of Christ's love for him and the greatness of the gift that had been given to him in defiance of his sins and his ill desert. The fact that Bunyan saw fit to describe the experience in virtually identical words in both the autobiography and in Pilgrim's Progress, I think, is some demonstration of how profoundly he had been affected by this discovery and how much he saw his feelings at that time to be the true, authentic experience of Christian faith and love. Then I began to give place to the Lord's word, which with power did over and over make this joyful sound within my soul. Thou art my love, thou art my love, and nothing shall separate thee from my love. And with that, Romans chapter 8, verse 39 came into my mind. Now was my heart filled full of comfort and hope, and now I could believe that my sins should be forgiven me. Yea, I was now so taken with the love and mercy of God that I remember I could not tell how to contain it until I got home. I thought I could have spoken of his love and of his mercy to me, even to the very crows that sat upon the plowed land, had they been capable of understanding me. Yet I saw my sin most barbarous and a filthy crime, and could not but conclude, and that with great shame and astonishment, that I had horribly abused the Holy Son of God. Wherefore I felt my soul greatly to love and pity him, and my heart to yearn towards him, for I saw he was still my friend, and did reward me good for evil. yea, the love and affection that then did burn within to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did work at this time such a strong and hot desire of revengement upon myself for the abuse I had done unto him, that to speak as then I thought, had I had 1,000 gallons of blood within my veins, I could freely then have spilt it all at the command and at the feet of this my Lord and Savior. Every Christian knows, of course, that that's how he or she ought to feel about the love that God has poured out upon us. We ought, every one of us, to be taken up in the same passion with that marvelously extravagant extent with which God has loved us in Christ Jesus. And we ought also to reckon with how that love continues to accompany us, even though we think so little of it, do so little with it, are changed so little by it. This is our entire faith and our entire life as Christians, to love God back in some way like the way in which He has loved us. But then if that's true, every Christian also knows there is no more perfect embrace of that love, no more perfect response to it, nothing that would better demonstrate the place that the Lord's love for us has found in our hearts than just our living by the same kind of love, by striving to put on compassion ourselves and as extravagantly as we possibly can. That's the Christian life in its integrity and its fullness. A life so dominated by the love and experience of God's love that such love becomes the principle, the impetus, the guiding force of our daily lives. As the Bible everywhere says, Christians are people who have been loved in spite of themselves in order to love others in spite of themselves. It's the compliment they pay to the great love of God when they enshrine that same love in their own behavior. That was Bunyan's instinctive recognition at that moment when he saw so clearly how the Father and the Son had loved him in defiance of his sinful ill desert. A love like that has to be served. It has to be paid for. And so a Christian should cherish opportunities to show such compassion and mercy like Christ showed to him or to her. If you cannot have 1,000 gallons of blood to spill for Christ's sake, you do have 1,000 people to love in that way, in His name. And the more undeserving the person, the better. People often come to me with problems stemming from the mistreatment they are receiving at the hands of others. And the first thing I always tell them, the first thing I will tell you if you come to me with a similar problem, is that if we understand the gospel rightly, we ought to fall on our knees in the deepest gratitude when we find that we have an enemy, even if he or she is an enemy only in our own minds, because the enemy gives us the opportunity to do the greatest thing Christians ever do in this world, namely, really love their enemies, just as Christ loved us when we were His enemies. Our whole lives, our entire existence, is compressed into such opportunities to exalt and honor by imitation the love with which Christ loved us. You and I have our goals for a day. We perhaps have a list. We want to accomplish this. We want to complete this errand, do this task. It's good that you have goals. It keeps you at work in a profitable way. But chief among those goals, at the head of our list, ought to be a determination to show compassion, a tender heart, sympathy, forgiveness to someone. Someone, particularly someone who may have been thoughtless or unkind to us, or someone with whom we disagree. Scarcely a day will pass without you having an opportunity to do that. If not outside of, at least within your own family, which is, after all, the great training ground of the Christian life. Young people, if you would live the Christian life in this radical way, start first with your brother or your sister, a mate at school, a neighbor friend. To the man or the woman who seeks first that spirit, everything else will be added. That's what Peter promises us here. Seize the opportunities day by day until everything else fades somewhat into the background and your life is more and more dominated by this one glorious principle. Freely you have received, freely give. Amen.